Father God, it is indeed by your grace that we can come every Sunday to sing praises to you. Just so grateful for who you are and what you have done to each one of us so far, and what you will do in the future for each one of us. May this day be filled with the joy and peace and assurance and confidence because of Jesus Christ, your Son, who died for our sins. Father, we commit our spirit to your Holy Spirit and speak to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So grace is one of the most incredible things that we can experience. Grace is basically undeserved kindness God showed through Jesus Christ. We all know that Jesus is the sin bearer for us, and he bore our sins and was punished by God so that we might be saved. That is grace. So today we will see how Jesus would view our sin, and what is his definition of sin, and how would Jesus deal with our sin. These are the questions that I would like all of us to grapple with today. Would you please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. We are going to read verses 1 through 11. John 8, 1 through 11. And here's word of God. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery and having set her in the midst. And they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. And now in the law Moses commanded us to stone such woman. What then do you say?" And they were saying this, testing him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the midst. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way from now on. Sin no more." This episode is entitled as "The Adulterous Woman," or "Woman Who Was Caught in Adultery." If you observe very carefully your Bible or your, mobile phone, 7:53 to 8:11 is in the bracket. Do you observe that? And then the footnote says this account is not in some of the early manuscripts. So what does that mean? I think you have seen some of these brackets, not too many, but when you read like a book of Daniel's and Mark 16, the last part of Mark 16, you see these brackets. So I'd like to give you some background what that broken means. So far, to date, we have more than 5,000 New Testament manuscripts found, discovered over the course of last 21 centuries. More and more are being found, even these days. But we don't have the original New Testament manuscript per se. But we have this over 5,000 New Testament manuscripts from which we try to find out what would be the original New Testament manuscripts. So this field is called the textual criticism. It is basically an art to find out what would be the closest manuscripts that we have. One thing that I'd like to tell you is that whether this bracket thing is in the original manuscript or not, that doesn't change any theology. But scholars, even these days, try to find out what would be the closest, the original manuscript of the New Testament. So this field is called textual criticism. Which is nothing wrong, actually. A lot of people objected this type of approach, but I don't think this is anything wrong, because people try to find out what would be the closest to the original manuscript. Some of them has like the or or. There are variation in the manuscript. Part of the reason why we have so this variation is the Bible was written. Handwritten, it's not, it's not mass-produced in print. Print was much later developed. So, in papyrus, people basically write down the entire Bible, especially New Testament, and they just, it's a manual process, and there could be some error as you copy one version to the other. So, we have to recognize how a Bible was written. It's not like today's the Bible in the app. What is the most popular one? Millions of people have the same copy because it is electronically printed or made. And if you look at NIV, NASV, or New King James Version, etc., you see this bracket. I'm not sure about King James Version. King James may not have this bracket. They believe that this was in the original manuscript. So there's some dispute against this account, depending on the translations. So a lot of people believe that this was not in the original Gospel of John. And then people put this account, because this was still genuine account through the oral tradition, but didn't make in the original one. They put it later. That's one theory. The other theory is this is a very controversial account. So when they copy the original Gospel of John, the Masoret, whoever copy, they believe that this might cause controversy. So they delete it, and then it was put back to the original manuscript. So there's a couple of theories around it, which it's not 100% clear one or the other. You can contend either theory, but I think one thing we need to recognize is that. The Latin version of the New Testament, which the Western world used until 15th century, until first English translation began, or German translation by Martin Luther took place, that Latin Bible called Vulgate, they have this account without bracket. So for the church, 1600 years, they believe that this is in the original account. And the early church fathers in the second century actually mention of this a portion of the Bible, the woman caught in adultery. So people believe that the Bible they referenced to in the second century by those early church fathers, they knew this account was in the original manuscript. So I just wanted to give you some background. Whenever you see this bracket, that's kind of the background. And I believe that this is actually genuine part of the Bible, and that's why I'm preaching today. This is a beautiful story that talks about what is grace, what is grace of Jesus. If you read verse 1 and 2 once more, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down, began to teach them. If you recall, the previous chapter 7 was Jesus' visit to Jerusalem because of the Feast of the Tabernacle, which is one of the three major holidays of religious holidays of the Jewish people. So Jesus went to observe, and he continued to stay in Jerusalem. And the Bible says Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives is a small mound. It's not really a mountain, but a small hill facing the temple of Jerusalem. And between temple and the Mount of Olives, there's some valley called Kidron Valley. So it's kind of not deep, but you can probably takes about 20 to 30 minutes from Jerusalem to go to Mount of Olives. And this is the place where Jesus prayed. Most likely that Jesus prayed overnight. And when morning broke, he came to Jerusalem temple and began to teach. So that's the background. And look at verse 3 and verse 4. And then the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, and they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act." When you read this one, you may wonder, where is the man? Why only woman? If they caught in the very act, where is the man? So we kind of see that there's some strange thing going on. It was indeed the plot planned by the scribes and the Pharisees to set a trap to Jesus. I believe today some Islam religion, they practice this. In Israel, I'm not sure whether they still observe this or not, but there's a background for how to treat the adulterous people in the Old Testament. Leviticus 20:10, let me read it for you. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So according to Moses, the law, they deserve a capital punishment, normally by stoning to death without a trial, if they caught in the very act, especially during the day. It looked like this is a daytime, so there's no mistake for this case. And Deuteronomy 22:22 has the similar prescription. If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. So according to the law of Moses, adulterous men and women deserve the death penalty on the spot, even without a trial. So that's what the background is with reference to this account. This woman was caught in adultery on the spot during daytime. And look at verse 5. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such woman. What then do you say? So the scribe and the Pharisees asked Jesus what he would say in this case as a teacher of Israel. This was a trap. If Jesus were to command to stone her, Jesus would be violating the law of the Romans because the Jews under the Roman Empire had no legal right to conduct capital punishment. You know, that's why even Jesus, when Jesus was accused of a sin that deserved a capital punishment, the crucifixion, Jewish people had no right to kill him. That's why they handed Jesus over to the court of the Rome. And basically Pontius Pilate, he's the conductor of that, you know, legal case. Likewise, in this case, if Jesus were to command to stone her, then Jesus would violate the law of the Rome, which would be big controversy because on other matters such as taxation, Jesus commanded the Jewish people to pay the tax to the Romans. Jesus wanted the Jewish people to observe the Roman law. And in this case, if he were to command her to be stoned, then he would violate the Roman law. So there's some implication. That's a setup. On the other hand, if Jesus were to let her go, then Jesus would violate the law of Moses. So whether Jesus were to abide by the law of Moses by ordering to kill her, or he were to let her go, Jesus would be in trouble. Then how would Jesus respond to this situation? Look at verse 6. And they were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. At this moment, Jesus did not face people. Instead, he stooped down and he began to write something on the ground with his finger. The Gospel writer John does not give us detail on what Jesus was writing. But many people try to guess what he was writing. Some people say, oh, Jesus writing the Ten Commandments and things like that, but we don't know. There is really nothing we can say about what Jesus was doing and why he was doing. Look at verse 7. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. So it looked like Jesus was writing for a while and people got impatient and demanded Jesus to do something about the decision. And his answer is one of the most profound and the wisest speech. He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Jesus is basically saying, condemn her with the punishment of stoning only if you are completely and perfectly innocent. The phrase, he who is without sin, that Jesus rendered, literally means the one sinless or the one guiltless. So that basically saying it is the one who has done nothing wrong and the one who has not having sinned. So Jesus is not talking about transgression in a sense of violating the law, but also a guilt or even sinful desire of the heart. If you are completely innocent, if you are completely blameless, completely guiltless, and you can throw a stone at her. That's what Jesus is basically saying. So Jesus is defining sin in a very different manner. Sin is not just committing an offense or transgressing something you should not have done, but Jesus is defining sin as much more profound and deeper than that. He's even talking about the motive of the heart. Jesus, Matthew 5:28 says, "But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So the scope of sin Jesus challenged the people extends to the matter of the heart. And no one can stand before God who sees our motives, our heart. You know, with this view, no one is innocent. Everyone is guilty before God who is absolutely perfect. So after, once he said, look at verse 8 and 9, again he stooped down, wrote on the ground. He continued on what he, used to do. And verse 9, when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the center of the court. It didn't take too long before people began to realize their own sin. And one by one, people left with the older ones first. Why did older ones leave first? Perhaps the older ones have committed more sins in their lives just because they lived longer. They had more opportunity to sin in their lives than the younger ones. This is a very plausible answer. Eventually, everyone left from the sin except Jesus and the woman. Look at verse 10. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" Jesus tried to avoid face people all alone, but when everybody left, he straightened up and he looked at her face to face. "And woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" Now in the center of the temple court, Jesus, facing her, and he did not directly interrogate this sinful woman. Jesus gently, with kindness, asked if anyone condemned her. If anyone condemned her, that means someone would have thrown the stones and killed her. That's what condemn means, condemned to death. Apparently, she is alive as a result of the absence of the condemnation. And I think this word condemn, katakrino in Greek, Jesus used the same word in different account. In Mark 10:33, Jesus said, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priest and the scribe, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles." So the condemnation, the word condemn is the same word Jesus used when he spoke to the woman. And condemn is katakrino, which means punish or penalize as a result of judicial pronouncement upon a guilty party. So according to God's law, guilty party must receive his due penalty, and that is justice. And in light of the Mark 10:33, which I just read, Jesus is the one who was, in effect, condemned to death to bear the sins of the world, which include the sins of this adulterous woman. You know, Jesus fulfilled the law because she violated the law. Instead of she was condemned, Jesus was condemned in her place. And, you know, Jesus basically received the condemnation for the sins that she committed, in effect. Come to think about that. And Jesus dealt this adulterous woman with the spirit of gentleness and grace and kindness. He could have interrogated her harshly, but, you know, he didn't do that because Jesus knew that he would receive the condemnation for her sin on the cross. You know, that is grace. It's almost incredible. You know, how can a person be, you know, so gracious to the person who is not worthy from the society's perspective, adulterous woman, caught during the day on the spot? I mean, who would have any compassion, any kindness, any gentleness towards such a sinner? But Jesus has that compassion, and he knew that he would receive condemnation on behalf of her in her place. So Jesus is teaching what grace is all about. And look at verse 11, the last verse. And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go from now on, sin no more." It's very interesting to observe that this lady calls Jesus Lord, not just teacher, but Lord. You know, I don't think this text gives us enough clue as to whether she's repentant or not, but I believe she is already repenting. In response to Jesus' question, she told Jesus, "No one condemned her." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either." Because Jesus knows that he will be the condemnation for her. That's why Jesus wouldn't condemn her. This is, in effect, the word of forgiveness. The approach of the Pharisees and scribes was to establish the righteousness of God by the heartless judgment and strict adherence of the law. You know, their ideal is nothing wrong. They want to establish the righteousness of God, but their means to achieve that goal was harshness, judgment, and strict adherence to the law. There's no mercy, there's no kindness or gentleness or compassion by any means. But there was no room for grace. Without experiencing grace, however, pursuit of holiness leads to legalism and cruelty. We see this thing many times, even today. The legalistic approach, although their goal is noble, they want to you know, achieve God's righteousness, God's holiness, but the means by which to reach the goal is wrong. And they never experience grace. And when you don't have experience of grace, then you become harsh. And then you show you know, strict legalism, judgmental heart, and cruelty. In contrast, the approach of Jesus is on the foundation of grace. Jesus is no less committed to establishing the righteousness of God than the Pharisees and the scribe. And yet, his starting point is grace. That makes a huge difference. He wanted the adulterous woman to first experience the grace of God from which she would pursue her holy life with gratitude. You know, that's very different. And Jesus said the final words to her, from now on, sin no more. This last word of Jesus is also very significant. He didn't say, it's not, he said this way, neither do I condemn you, so it doesn't matter if you commit adultery. That's not what Jesus said. But Jesus said, in effect, neither do I condemn you, I forgive you, and want you to experience my grace. And from this experience, I want you to pursue your holy life. That's basically what Jesus is saying. So what that means is, in this story, Jesus never compromised with sin. Sin is still called sin. Adultery is still adultery, which is sin against God. Do you know that adultery is no longer illegal in this country? And I also heard adultery is no longer sin in Korea as well. And many countries in the Western Hemisphere, they try to, delete this adultery as from the conscience, but they cannot do that. Jesus would call adultery is still sin, even if he come to in our midst. Likewise, homosexuality, a lot of people try to say it's illegal. You know, it's even legal to have marriage between man and man and woman and woman. But Jesus would never say that is okay. That is sin. That's the lesson that we are learning from here. But and yet, he's not harshly judge people just because of they are adulterous or they are homosexual. But Jesus would approach with the grace of God. Jesus would give them an opportunity to be forgiven. And if they really accept this gift of forgiveness out of Jesus' compassionate heart, Jesus would give an incentive or motivation to live a holy life after they experience the grace of Jesus in their lives. That's Jesus' approach. You know, if Jesus were to come today and see adulterous people or homosexual people or any sinful people, Jesus would say, that is sin, my son and my daughter. But I forgive you, so that once you experience my forgiveness, you will have this fuel, which is the power of grace that may set you free so that you may live a holy life. He would say this way to any person who cut off God in their own sin. So Jesus never proclaimed sin to be no sin. And yet he approached with kindness and grace. Grace never negates the truth. Grace never says you can do whatever you want. A lot of people think, we are forgiven so we can do anything we want to. They think that grace is a license to sin, but the story never says that. In this account, the truth is adultery is sin. That's the truth. But there's a grace, I can forgive your adultery. That is why in John 1:17, Gospel of John, the writer John says, the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth, they go together all the time. If you just have grace without truth, grace can be a license to sin. But because grace and truth go together, grace cannot be a license to sin. The truth is sin is sin. And if you have only truth without grace, we could become like Pharisees. They stick to the truth of God, but only truth of God without God's grace. And you become judgmental. You become the person who has no compassion toward the people. So that's why grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. This is amazing, things that go together. There are two paradigms to achieve holiness of God. The one approach is by the strict adherence to the law that condemns the sin and the sinner. This paradigm produces legalism. This is a Pharisaic legalism. This is the religious spirit that dominated in the first century in Jesus' time. And even today, in the many part of the world, they stick to this paradigm. This paradigm may produce external conformity to the law, but fail to produce an inner heart of mercy and grace. And with this approach, people would become judgmental, just like the Pharisees. We have to be careful as a Christian as well. When we are, too much stick to the truth without grace, we would become like that. Another approach is by the grace that forgives sinners without compromising the truth. This paradigm is the paradigm of Jesus. Jesus produces a repenting heart to the sinner and the power of God's grace unto our inner person toward the holy life. Those who experience the grace of Jesus will pursue a holy living with gratitude and God's grace. God's grace is a fuel to a holy living. Without experiencing God's grace, if you try to stick to the law, you will never reach the holiness of God. So there are three lessons that I can think of from today's account. First, Jesus offers his grace to broken sinners who repent. The beginning point of Jesus' relationship with people is grace. Grace is the most unbelievable thing, and it is undeserved, undeserved merit. I think, as an application, we should also approach people with a heart of grace, with a heart of kindness and gentleness. Give the benefit of doubt. You know that some people are unworthy to receive anything. However, just like Jesus facing this adulterous woman whom nobody thought she is worthy, but Jesus see her potential. Jesus saw her that she never experienced the grace of God, and Jesus extended his grace to that adulterous woman. And I believe that this lady's life has changed for good because she experienced the grace of Jesus, and her life would never be the same. In the same way, we should always receive Jesus' grace every morning. Realize that you may think that you are unworthy, and yet Jesus wouldn't think that way. He still extends his mercy and grace so that any sin can be overcome in the grace of Jesus Christ. And the second lesson is the grace of Jesus does not negate the truth or justice. Again, this society tried to eliminate the notion of sin completely. Anything is permissible. Anything is allowed, but that's not the case. We always have to stand with the truth in the spirit of grace. The truth is truth. We cannot negate the truth. Sin is sin. Never call yourself, I'm okay, this sin can be justified. That doesn't work that way. Sin is sin according to the eternal truth of God. But we recognize the truth and then come to meet Jesus who is filled with His grace. And the third thing is, the grace of Jesus is the basis for a holy life. I think this experience, experience of grace, is such a vital power for our sanctification. If you struggle with a holy life, probably it is because you have not experienced grace of Jesus lately. You may have experienced once when you come to Christ, but this grace of Jesus needs to be experienced daily, on a daily basis, that God is waiting on you. God is forgiving you. God is God has compassion. God has mercy for you. And we need to experience this the grace every day. And that daily experience of God's grace is the fuel and the power to sanctification. So grace of Jesus is the basis for a holy life. Grace is not just forgiving your sin, but it's the power to be sanctified, the eventual goal of God's grace. Let me give this illustration, and then let me close. When a person works on 8 hours per day, receive a fair day's pay for his time, that is called wage. When a person competes with an opponent and receives a trophy for his performance, that is called prize. When a person receives appropriate recognition for his service or high achievement, that is called award. But when a person is not capable of earning a wage, can win no prize, and deserve no reward, yet receive such a gift anyway, that is a good picture of God's unmerited favor. And that is what we mean when we talk about the grace of God. I think, all of us come to think of it not worthy before God. And yet, God regarded us worthy to receive His grace. We may not win the award or prize or achievement or on wage, but God wants to give each one of us His gift called grace. That's why we are here, because of God's grace. It's extended to each one of us, sinner, who deserve eternal punishment. We are in effect no different from this adulterous woman who caught on the spot. We don't blame her, how she did such a wicked thing in Israel. In effect, that adulterous woman is no different than each one of us. But Jesus extended His mercy, and we are the recipient of Jesus' grace. That's why we are here. We have to recognize that. And with the same heart, we need to see other people. We may think that they are unworthy, but they are actually worthy in God's eye. And it's our opportunity to extend our spirit of grace toward those people, no matter who they are. Even the most hated people are in your mind. I don't know who they are, but we can extend gracious spirit to those people so that they would experience God's grace as well, so that they would follow Jesus. They would make a holy living after they experience this grace. So it's our duty and our mission to share this grace of Jesus to this world, because we first experienced this grace of Jesus. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we cannot express, we cannot even understand what this grace is all about. But we know that we have it, we experienced it, because Jesus, you spell your name, grace. This is a thing that, the most important thing that you want us to experience, so that we will be able to have relationship with you and your Father who is in heaven. And, you know, we can have fellowship with the Holy Spirit because of the grace extended to each one of us by you. Help us to experience this grace from the inside out this morning. If our heart have been hardened like a rock, break it off again, Lord Jesus, with your grace, so that we would be in tune with your spirit of grace and mercy. We thank you for your work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul, worship His holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul, I worship Your holy name. The sun comes up, it's a new day now. It's time to sing Your song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before, let me be singing when the evening comes. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul, worship His holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul, I worship Your holy name. Holy name, sing Lord, I worship your holy name. Lord, I worship your holy name.
Father God, we thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your grace that has been manifested to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and love of the Father who is in heaven and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all forever.